Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to finish the outline that we started last week. And so if you'll follow along with me, and I want to begin again in this introduction of this section here, where he just reminds us of the importance of godly wisdom. And there's some great truths here for us to be aware of, and so let me encourage you to keep it in mind. Now, let me ask you to do something as we work our way through this outline today and as we finish up the second part of it. Let me encourage you to be in prayer for yourself and to ask God to show you different areas in which you need to respond in relationship to the disciples. Don't separate yourself. Don't allow yourself to drift into a thought process of thinking, well, those were the 12, and God called them for something special, and that doesn't bother include me. And that's not true, because all of us should be responding as disciples. You know, we'll mention this again later, but most of you understand that the word disciple, the disciples were Jesus' followers. They were students. They were learners. And all of us should be engaged in learning. All of us should be students. Someone, I was reading something a while back, and a commentator said that every Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church should be a Bible school, and that's true. We ought to come to church always looking to learn something that God has for us. And if you're not open to what God wants to teach you, then you'll sometimes just fail to receive what He has. And when you look at our central idea, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, it's not because of who you are, because who you are has nothing to do with you coming to the Lord. And you understand that, regardless of your status in life, your education, your background, your income, regardless of all that, salvation, God saves us in spite of all of that, in spite of ourselves. And we all come to the cross the same way. We're all sinners saved by grace, are we not? And so, keep that in mind. It's not because of who you are, but it's in spite of who we are. Now, I go back to this passage because he reminds us here of the importance of the power and the wisdom of God. And pick up with me in verse 18. Let me just start in 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Now, look closely at what he's telling you and me there as believers. The Word of God and God's truth, God's Word, it's never foolish to us, but it's where we go to find truth, right? It's where we go to find the power of God. It is the power of God to those of us who have been saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. And you'll notice the writer's just reminding us there of, how is the world's wisdom foolish? Because it lacks the divine point of view. It lacks the divine, the biblical worldview. It lacks looking at the world through the lens of God and the Scriptures. And we understand that having been delivered from, you know, from hell, believers in Jesus are now being saved and delivered from the power and the effects of sin. And so we see here that we don't look at life through the human perspective, but we look at life through God's lens. God's wisdom, by contrast, enables us to see things from a divine perspective. And we need to keep that in mind when we open the Scriptures and when we open the Bible. We want to make wise choices. We want to open ourselves to God's intervention of circumstances. Now, that'll not happen if you're not connected to Him in that sense. If you don't realize the importance of opening up the Word of God and realizing that God Himself is speaking to you there. And so God always brings intervention in any circumstance. But we're not going to understand that if we're not looking at life through God's perspective. We have a tendency sometimes to live as though we're going to spend eternity here on this earth, as if this is all there is. And boy, we've completely missed it if we believe that. So we see that human wisdom considers the word of the cross to be foolishness. From the world's perspective, they think we're foolish. But God uses this so-called foolishness to save people. And so we see as we work our way through there, look at verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So he's just reminding us there that those who believe in Jesus Christ experience the power and the wisdom of the cross. So that's why it's important that we stay in the Word, so that we make decisions based on God's wisdom and God's intervention in our circumstances. And the world doesn't have that privilege because they don't comprehend that. And Paul didn't alter his message when he turned from a Jewish audience to a Greek one. He still preached Christ crucified. He still preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the foolishness of the message preached, he says in verse 21. That does not mean that the act of Paul's preaching was foolish, but rather the content of the message sometimes appears to be foolish to others. And we're called into fellowship because of our union with Jesus Christ. We're called into communion with Him and a partnership with Him in that sense. And we were baptized in His name, and we are identified with His cross. That's why we often say in believer's baptism, immersion into the water is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And you notice when we baptize, we're demonstrating the death, coming to know Christ as your Savior, buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And so it's an illustration of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The reason we baptize publicly is because we want to demonstrate to people that once you become a believer, you are identifying with Christ and with His church. And so we're just trying to follow a biblical pattern there. Notice verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Don't ever find yourself saying, well, I'm not very significant. I'm not very this. I'm not very that. And if we're not careful, you know, and that's, you know, that's disappointing to God for us to respond that way. Go back and study sometimes everything that took place when you invited Jesus into your heart as your Savior. You're a child of God. And you start this lifelong journey of transformation. So God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. Verse 29, so that no one may boast in his presence, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're going to be a boasting person, if you're going to boast about something, boast about Jesus Christ. And we can never boast, boy, look at me, look what I've done for God. and that's what he's saying there. If you're truly saved, you boast in the Lord. And because we have come to the cross, the gospel of God's grace leaves no room for personal boasting, does it? God's not impressed with our looks. He's not impressed with our social position. He's not impressed with our achievements. He's not impressed with our natural heritage. He's not impressed with our financial status. He's not impressed with our place in the church. He's impressed with our relationship with him in a personal sense. Note that Paul wrote that not none were wise in the world's standings. In the New Testament, we don't meet believers with high social standing. But Paul's description of the converts was certainly not flattering. And you'll notice in 26 through 29, he said they were not wise, mighty, or noble that God called. Not because of what they were, but despite of what they were. The Corinthian church was composed primarily of just ordinary people. And that's the reason I went to this passage. I want you to see that God doesn't look down and say, let me find a person who's an outstanding leader. Let me find a person who's an outstanding this or outstanding that. He says, no, let me find the person who is committed and dedicated to me. Let me find the person who wants to serve Jesus. Let me find the person who is a Jesus follower. Let me find the person who's willing to say, Jesus, only Jesus. Let me find the person that's looking through his lens. Let me find that person who is willing to understand that he'll be despised in the world, maybe, but not according to Jesus and his calling. Now, you'll remember, if you were here last week, and if not, we'll just review real quickly. But first of all, we see this distinct stages of his calling. You remember the call of conversion? You'll remember they said, look, behold the Lamb of God. So they were saved before they were called to be the disciples. You can't be a disciple if you're not saved, right? So you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So they're called to the conversion. Then they were called to ministry. And we see that in Luke 5. Luke 5 and 6 are just full of the understanding of that. And you remember in Luke 5, just a couple of verses there. And let me find verse 1. Luke 5, verse 1, as the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Genesaret, and he saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowd from the boat. So he turned the boat into a pulpit, and when he had finished speaking, he called to Simon, put out into the deep. And you remember the story where he told him to pitch, and he said, Lord, we fished here all night. We didn't find anything. But he did it anyhow, obeying the Lord. And you remember the catch was so large that the boat almost sank because of that. And then he told him on down in verse 10, Don't be afraid, Jesus told Simon. From now on, you will be catching people. Now think about that. You remember he said to him early on in Matthew, in chapter 4, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Are you a fisher of men and women? Are we catching people? We're not doing very good at it, are we? It's bad English. We're not doing very well. I'm not. Are you? And this is where we need to cash in on the principles here. From now on, you'll be catching people. Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. Now, he's not calling us to leave everything. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying here that we're to cash in everything and just completely, but I am saying that we ought to be willing to do that if he wants us. I mentioned the couple in the bulletin, the Browns, that went to Moldova. They made short-term trips. They decided after they retired to go there and serve for a few years. So you don't know what God's going to intersect in and how he's going to lead you. Now, in Luke chapter 6, you'll remember in beginning in verse 12, then they're called to apostleship. During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summons his disciples, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So he called them to apostleship, and then he called them to be martyrs. Now look in at that passage again in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to pick up there in the second part of our outline after they're appointed to apostleship. And you see the timing, the teacher, the task, and the training here. And let me just touch upon that just real quickly. You see the timing here. Notice the first part of that. During these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. During these days, the New American Standard says, and it was at this time. It was at this time. During this time. During these days. That refers to a period of time. It refers to a season, a distinct phase in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we find back in Luke chapter 5 again, you'll find that the opposition became very vicious. The scribes and the Pharisees, the conflict, the disagreement, the vicious spirit and attitude escalated. And they began to turn against Jesus Christ. You look at verse 11 in chapter 6 of Luke. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with anger, filled with rage. And so it was time to select and prepare his officials, his official representatives. Now, let me just share a couple of quick thoughts with you. Think about the 12, these 12 key men. He chose 12 key men. That doesn't mean there weren't other disciples, there weren't other followers. It just means that Jesus began to narrow it down to that group. And he began to narrow it down to this group, smaller group of men. And he only had about 18 months left to train these men. So he began to focus on the few rather than the multitude because he wanted to train them to go out and make disciples. 2 Timothy 4 teaches us, 2 Timothy 2:2 teaches us that. Notice he didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a single scribe. He didn't choose a single Pharisee or Sadducee. He didn't choose a single priest. He didn't choose anyone from the religious establishment. Isn't that interesting? He chose these 12 men. You see, this was an indictment against the Judaistic institution And we're reminded of that, as we've mentioned so often in John 1:12. He came into his own, and his own, what? Received him not. He came into his own, he came into his Jewish people, and they neglected him. And so we see they became hostile to the gospel here. And we see that he begins to make the choices to bring this smaller group in to train and to teach. They became great spiritual leaders and great preachers under the power of the Holy Spirit, because he promised them that he would empower them. Their influence was because of the power of their message, not because of who they were. Your influence and my influence is because of the Word of God. That's why we need to meet every week and grow and study in the Word. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be a student of the Word. We become passionate about a number of things in life. He's saying, become passionate about the Word of God. Become passionate about becoming a student. You say, well, I don't like school. I don't like... Boy, if you're a Christian, you've got to fall in love with the Word of God. And we see the emphasis and the strong emphasis there. Now, notice secondly, the teacher, and we saw that in 6:12. Of our text there, it says, during those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer to God. Boy, that's a fascinating portion of Scripture. And there is so much interesting emphasis there. You see, the top priority was to train the men who would be the chief spokesman representing him for the gospel after he was gone. This was his only plan, for these men to take the gospel into all the world after he was gone. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, yet he often withdrew to deserted places and he prayed. He prayed all night long. There's something fascinating about that. In the Greek language, there's only one word that describes what he did. You and I describe it, he prayed all night long, right? He prayed all night long. In the Greek language, it was only one word. And that one word meant that he endured through the night. He toiled. He stayed at a task. You see, this was serious work. Boy, when I read that, I'll tell you, it puts me to shame when I think of how pitiful my prayer life is sometimes. Have you ever awakened in the middle of the night and all of a sudden you're just wide awake, you'd like to get back to sleep, but do you ever think about the fact that maybe God woke you up because he needs you to pray about something? He needs you to pray for somebody at that very moment? And I guarantee you, Satan doesn't want you to pray. And you start praying, Satan will help you to get sleepy right away. Right? And so he toiled all night. And he toiled through the night because he had this task. He spent the whole night in the prayer of God. And MacArthur brought out something interesting in his book. He referred to this as the inner Trinitarian communion. The inner Trinitarian communion, the very prayer of God, because the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were communing with one another in prayer. Isn't that fascinating? And see, when you and I enter into a prayer, someone said prayer is just simply giving God access to your life, to your soul. That's why when we go before God in prayer, we open up our hearts to him. Why 12? It was a symbolic importance. There were 12 tribes in Israel, but Israel was apostate, right? Now get a hold of this. Israel was apostate, and you remember that, that there was so much corruption of their faith in the Old Testament. They had abandoned the grace of God. They had become legalistic. and it become a work salvation. And the religious leaders had become so hypocritical and self-righteous, and a self-righteous work salvation. And they developed just regulation after regulation. And I like that Trinitarian communion. And when you and I enter into prayer, have you ever noticed in the Gospels how often Jesus prayed to the Father? And so when you and I pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 reminds us that that the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. He knows even our groanings. He knows what we're dealing with. Christ was, in effect, appointing new leadership for the new covenant. We look at the Old Testament and we see the Old Covenant, right? That's what the word testament means, covenant. That's why we say Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant. New Testament is the new what? Some of you are listening, New Covenant. And so we see here that he was appointing new leadership for the new covenant. Listen to John chapter 6. Verses 66 and 67. He said in John 6:66, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Listen, you know as well as I do that there are many folks that used to be active in Rock Hill Baptist Church, right? Who are not active anymore. You know folks that used to be active for the Lord that aren't even in church anymore, right? And so we see the emphasis here that he gives to you and me. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? And I like Simon's answer. Peter's answer, Lord, to whom will we go? Don't you love that? Lord, to whom will we go? Now look at the rest of the outline there. Then you see the task that was described in Luke 6:13 for us. And we saw that task, and you think about the importance of that task and what he wanted to accomplish. And the apostles were therefore given this title. And the Hebrew word for that was a fascinating word. And it was a word which emphasized great respect and great privilege. And you see a two-step process there. Before they could be sent out to preach, they had to be pulled in. That's the reason we have church and we have Bible study in the morning and Sunday mornings, and we have Bible study on Wednesdays, and we all have Bible studies Wednesday night too, but we have to be pulled in order to be sent out. And how are we going to be sent out if we're not pulled in and we don't spend time studying the Word of God together? It was critical that they be with Jesus before they are sent out, and it's critical that you and I spend time with Jesus. So in Luke 6, he appoints them, and in Luke 9, several months later, he gives them power to work miracles. And so he continues to lead them and to prepare them. They receive truth from God by divine revelation. And see, it's not my words. When I go out and you and I go out from here and we're sharing the gospel, we're not just sharing a Baptist doctrine, a Rock Hill doctrine, are we? We're sharing the Word of God. We're sharing the very revelation that God has given to us. Now, hopefully, our doctrine will be based on God's Word and God's truth. And so we see that they were therefore the source of all true church doctrine. And see, all they know in the New Testament is the Old Testament. And then the first century church, we see them finally growing and building on the church doctrine that the apostles gave them. You remember Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They steadfastly continued to study doctrine, to fellowship with one another, to have the Lord's Supper, and to pray together. And so we see that they grew in that, and then you see the training that took place. They still needed to be taught. That's the reason we have 9:30 Bible study in the morning, because we all still need to be taught. That's the reason we emphasize studying the Word of God. That's the reason we try church to systematically spend time in the Scriptures. Because at this point, time was short, and these men had become full-time disciples now. And so in the next 18 months, he's going to take them through this intensive training. And you see five areas there that he continues to teach us, and I thought this was really interesting. And let me just use this to help you to finalize what the Scriptures are teaching us here as you think about application to your own life. Let me encourage you to take those five areas and to use those as sort of a synopsis of this whole understanding. Why was the learning process so important? Why was it so invasive? Why was it so much of a process? Why was it so difficult for them? He said, first of all, they lacked spiritual understanding. You can't go out and be a disciple. You can't be a disciple if you don't understand spiritual things. Secondly, they lacked humility. Boy, you want to kill the ministry of a church. You want to kill the ministry of discipleship. Just be self-centered, self-absorbed, selfish, self-promoting, and proud. And so he tried to help them to overcome and to reach the place of humility that they needed. And thirdly, you'll notice that they lack faith, but they also lack faith. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus says, "O ye of little faith." Have you ever caught yourself saying, "Well, I don't know if I want to say something to that person. They might ask me a question I don't know." Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, I don't, they might get offended. And they might, oh, ye of little faith. And sometimes we have loved ones. I thought about this. I was just thinking about this recently. Do you have loved ones that are lost and unsaved? They don't know Jesus? Do you understand that when they take their last breath, they will be in a Christless eternity? Do you understand the importance of your children, your grandchildren, your aunts, your uncles, your sisters and brothers, your maybe even parents? Do you understand that sometimes we just lack the faith, and Jesus often rebuked them because of their lack of faith? And you and I show a lack of faith when we start second-guessing ourselves. And then you see, fourth, they lack commitment. Boy, are we lacking commitment in the Church of God today. You'll remember as soon as the soldiers came to the Garden of Eden, and Mark 14:50 says they forsook all and they fled. It's so easy to lose your commitment to the Lord. And by interceding for them in prayer, John 17, you ought to study John 17 sometimes, because Jesus prays for you and me. He prays for the church. And then fifth, they lack power. You remember Acts 1:8 says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come up on you. Do you realize when you invited Jesus into your life as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit indwelled you? He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And he fulfilled that promise. And you and I sit here in church today because of these 12 men. And one of them defected. And those 11 men who were faithful. It's amazing. And I love that scriptures when it says those who turn the world upside down. And you'll remember that the disciples, the religious leaders looked at them at one time and they said, these men are untrained. They're uneducated. But yet it's evident that they have been with Jesus. Acts chapter 4. And I wonder, as you and I out in society, when we leave church and we leave the Bible studies and we leave the, if people recognize the fact, boy, there's just something different about his life. There's something different about her life. Is it evident that we've spent time with Jesus? That doesn't mean you have to go around wearing a smiley face all the time or reminding people, look how holy I am. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about a commitment to God's word and God's truth. And have you accepted the fact that he's called you to be a disciple? Are you committed to growing as a Christian believer? Do you want to be stronger in your faith today than you were last week, last month, last year? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the blessings that we enjoy in your Word. And I pray that you'll help us to understand and to comprehend the importance of discipleship. And over the next few weeks, next couple or 3 months, as we study the lives of these men individually, that our hearts will be open, our lives will be open to what you have for us. And so we ask that you intercede and help us to respond to that calling. I wonder if Jesus said to us today, follow me, I want to make you a fisher of men. I want to make you a fisher of people. I want you to build my church. I want you to build my kingdom. How easy it is for us to lose sight of that. How easy it is for us to fall into the thinking and the viewpoint of the world and to be intimidated to the point that we think we just live the Christian life on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week we're on our own. And Lord, I pray that you'll convict us for our lack of commitment and our lack of dedication to that which you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. And I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, if I could pray for you. Would you slip your hand up and let me pray for you? Pastor, I'm not sure that I have my salvation settled. If I died today and stood before Jesus, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or not. Would you slip your hand up? I wonder if someone would say, Pastor, I know I need to be a better student of the Word, a better follower, a better disciple. And I'm asking God as we close today to help me with that. Would you slip your hand up and let me remember you in prayer? Yes, 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 yes. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Pray for me that I'll be a stronger, more committed, more dedicated follower and representative of the Christian life. Just slip your hand up. Let me pray for you. Anyone? Father, we thank you for the word now. We pray that you'll bless now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.